Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is a much more plain and straightforward text, very similar to Haggai's calls of repentance in the opening chapter of Haggai chapter 1. This is prior to the time we get to the flying scrolls, the multicolored horses and women tucked into baskets and sent various places in the world. So this is much more straightforward tonight, which is helpful to me as an interpreter. But let's begin reading our text of Scripture, which is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.' Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' They did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." As far as the reading of Scripture. Now, even though we are beginning a new book in the Minor Prophets, we actually remain in the exact same period of time as our previous study. This is the time after the the delivery of God's people from Babylon by the Persian king Cyrus, and they're living around the time 520 BC, not around the time, almost quite precisely 520 BC, and they're living two decades almost into this time of return. Now, although they've been in the land of Jerusalem for a considerable amount of time, there is so little that has actually been accomplished with respect to the rebuilding project. When they were contested and they faced opposition that from their neighbors from the time that they returned and began to build the temple of the Lord, as they faced this opposition, they quickly grew faint of heart and abandoned the work of the Lord. They were a people that were quite easily discouraged. They became downcast and defeated. And you could imagine their situation, not only experiencing this hot opposition of those who opposed them, but also as they looked around and saw that the land that was once lush, a land that God had described as a land flowing with milk and honey, abounding and teeming with every good thing that they could desire or need. Now they looked around and they beheld a wilderness. T.V. Moore, the Reformed Bible commentator, put it this way. He said, "The land that once flowed with milk and honey was now lying in widowed desolation and barrenness. The hills on whose green terraces once hung the climbing vine and the generous olive were now bare and rugged. The cities and villages once echoing to the busy hum of a happy people were now in ruins, and all over their once beautiful land God had written Ichabod." Over their once beautiful land, now all around them was written, "The glory of God has departed." You can imagine their discouragement, their downcastness. But what we discover as we studied the book of Haggai is that the greatest need that the people had was not necessarily even a rebuilt temple. The greatest need that the people had was a new heart. Because what was revealed in their neglect of the work of God in order to care for their own houses and their own temporal needs was merely only symptomatic of a deeper and greater problem of the heart. They had lost all of their hunger and all of their desire for the worship of God. They had not just neglected the temple, but in the neglect of the temple, they showed contempt for the worship of God. They didn't take spiritual delight in the worship of God as they had formerly done. And so when they experienced this hot opposition, they turned away from the work of the Lord. And in their discouragement and defeated spirit, they turned to focus upon their temporal things and temporal matters. But all of this revealed that they showed contempt and no longer hungered for God as they once did. And in response to the situation, the Lord in His mercy sends Haggai the prophet in the sixth month of the second year of Darius. And right upon the heels of the prophet Haggai is sent Zechariah. He sent 2 months afterward. He sent in the eighth month of the exact same year. And this sending of these prophets as two by two, as it were, he sends them to them as a revelation of his forbearance, as an expression of Jehovah's long-suffering love for his people, that though they seem almost bent on self-destruction, the Lord has not given up on them. The Lord is seeking after them. He has set his heart upon his covenant people, and he has not removed his heart from his people, even though they seem so determined to get away from him. And so he speaks to his people through the preaching of the word, and he draws them with the cords of his love through the proclamation of the word, so that once again they might be restored to a sacred fellowship with the Lord, as we shall discover. Well, let us look again at the opening verse. We read, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying..." Now, we know almost nothing about this prophet Zechariah. We know very little. From this text, we know something of his family ancestry. We know that one of his grandfathers, too, was likewise a prophet. From the words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, we learn something of this way in which he died. We read that he was put to death between the altar and the temple, that he died as a martyr, sent as this minister to these people. It ends very tragically. But beyond this, we know almost nothing about him. What we know most significantly about him is that he was a prophet, that he was a minister of the Lord, sent to the children of Israel in their need. He's the mouthpiece of God sent to a downcast people, a people who are in need of comfort and encouragement. And his very name bore the comfort and encouragement that the people needed. Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered, or Jehovah has remembered. You imagine these people discouraged, downcast. Is God going to fulfill his word to us? It doesn't look like it here. The place that was once lush is now a wilderness. Yes, we're back in the land, but now we're facing fierce opposition. And even a Persian governor is put over us in some manner and degree. They're ruling over the land. And the Lord sends Haggai, and he sends Zechariah, the one who bears the name Jehovah has remembered. He has not forgot his people. He has remembered his promise. He has remembered his covenant. And in his covenant mercy and love, he sends forth his prophet to a people who may feel that God has forgotten them, who may feel that God is very distant at present. The Lord, through sending Zechariah, is saying, "I'm drawing near to you. And in order that he might administer this comfort to the afflicted, Jehovah gives to him a word. He puts a word in his mouth. It is a message of divine origin. It is the word of the Lord. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's very clear that the construction is meant to convey to us that this word of the Lord has its origin in the Lord. This is a divine message coming down from heaven, not one that's arising from Zechariah's own mind or heart, but it is sent from heaven to Zechariah. We read of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, knowing that first that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what that means is it was not of any private origination. Zechariah didn't sit down and say, well, how is it that I'm going to comfort these people? But the Lord brought his word to Zechariah, for prophecy never came by the will of man. It was not Zechariah's will, it was the will of God to bring a word to his people. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is a word of Jehovah. It is an inspired word. It is the inerrant word. It is the unfailing word. It is the enduring word. It is the everlasting word. It is the word of God. And we're to receive it as such. But even more significantly, it is not merely the word of God to Zechariah, but it is nothing short of the word of Christ to Zechariah. We read in the first epistle of St. Peter, of this salvation the prophets inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, in the prophets, was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories to follow. In the same book, St. Peter also teaches us in chapter 3 that it was through the Spirit of Christ that Noah preached in the days preceding the great flood. He actually says Christ preached in the days of Noah. And he did so through Noah. And this means that when we approach the book of Zechariah, we approach the book of Zechariah as Christian scripture, the word of Christ. We must approach this book of comfort recognizing that it was the Spirit of Christ who was in Zechariah who revealed the word of Christ to Zechariah, not just for the saints of old, but for the saints of today. For no doubt, when we read these words, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, it is not merely expressing to us that a message came to Zechariah, but actually, it is communicating to us that the word, who is eternally with the Father, came to Zechariah and spoke his word to him. It is the word of the Lord, the word of Christ revealed to Zechariah. And what this means is that there can be absolutely no place in our thinking for Marcionite-like divisions between Old and New Testament, in which you seal off the Old Covenant Scriptures from the Christian Bible. All of Scripture is the Word of Christ. All of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God, the eternal Word, who performs his prophetic office by means of the prophet Zechariah. When we read Zechariah, we're reading the words of Christ. The whole of Scripture is concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not what he said? He said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And similarly, after the resurrection, Jesus takes his two disciples upon the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Zechariah is one of those prophets. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, we are told he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so in harmony with this reality, that it is the Word of the Lord who is the eternal Word of the Father, who reveals to Zechariah his spoken word, his message to declare, we should not be surprised then that Zechariah is a book that is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its central message, we could say in a nutshell, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some have noted that this is a book so full of the gospel that you could simply entitle this book The Gospel According to Zechariah, which is why I chose to make it the series title. And if you're not too sure, well, then just you continue with me in this study. But one of the ways you can test this is by looking at the references to Zechariah in the gospels and see how many times Zechariah is quoted as being fulfilled in the person and life of Jesus Christ. And you find that especially in the passion narratives of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is all to set before you how we're going to approach this book and the manner in which we're going to approach our study. Well, now we need to consider very briefly verses 2 through 6. And I want to do this by simply considering three things that we learn from these verses. So three general observations that we find in these verses. First, these verses express to us that men are estranged from God on account of sin. That men are estranged from God on account of sin. The evidence of this is expressed in verse 2. The Lord has been exceedingly angry with the fathers, he says. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, this is expressed by the verb and a noun both coming from the same root. So it's like him saying, the Lord has been exceedingly angry with anger towards the fathers. It's really driving the point home quite emphatically that the Lord has been severely angry with the fathers. That is, the fathers of the people of Israel, those who had been led away into captivity because of their sin and disobedience. They wouldn't heed the voice of the prophet, and so they were led away into captivity. And why is the Lord been so exceedingly angry? We understand from verse 4. It is on account of their evil ways and their evil deeds. It is on account of their sin. It is against God. These are high crimes against the King of Heaven. And the prophet Isaiah describes the situation like this in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And see, Zechariah is expressing this same reality. Isaiah was one of these former prophets who preached to the fathers who wouldn't obey the voice of the Lord. And he says, this situation, likened to the days of Isaiah, are the same today. Your sins have separated you from the Lord. Turn away from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But you see, the children, like unto their fathers, did not recognize that, like Adam, they had transgressed the covenant with God. We read that in Hosea chapter 6. They indeed had fallen in their first father Adam. And we must likewise recognize this if we are to ever make a return unto God. Men must first come face to face with the reality that they are fallen in Adam, and by imputation they are guilty of Adam's sin and transgression. And part of the punishment for Adam's sin is this conveyance of sin and corruption to our nature, which we receive by ordinary generation. And this sinful nature is not merely a privation of righteousness, not merely a want or lack of righteousness, but it is also an inclination. Not a privation only, but an inclination, a disposition, a bent towards sin and evil. Our whole body is sick, Jeremiah says. The whole head is sick. The whole body is diseased with the disease of sin. It's affected the heart and the mind, the affections and the will. They're all bound. The will is bound fast in chains to sin and slavery. As the Puritan William Perkins noted, the more a man knows his own nature, the more he sees that his heart is a sea of all wickedness. These Puritan forefathers were able to take hold of language and use it to convey so powerfully the reality of sin. You remember earlier this morning, Thomas Watson, if the tongue is a world of iniquity, how many worlds of iniquity must reside in the heart of a man? And Perkins says, if we only knew our hearts better, we would understand that there lies within our breasts an ocean, a sea, and it is full of wickedness. And furthermore, he says that it is only the mercy and grace of God that we have not fallen into the mightiest and most monstrous of sins in the world. What is Perkins conveying to us? But the only thing that makes one man to differ from another is grace, not innate goodness. But that's not how we'd like to see ourselves. That's not how we like to esteem ourselves. We like to evaluate ourselves in relationship to others and see how badly they have fallen, how badly they have failed, and then looking at ourselves and saying, oh, look, I'm not that bad. But Perkins notes that even the best lives lived apart from the redeeming grace of God are, quote, a beautiful abomination before God. Again, the way they harness language. A beautiful abomination before God. Oh, yes, it looks lovely, doesn't it? You're so civil. You're so kind. And inwardly, there is a heart that is full of serpents and spiders. A sea of iniquity. But we are by nature Pharisees. We are by nature Pharisees. We like to think well of ourselves. We like to pray like the Pharisees. Lord, I thank you. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And so they likewise did not consider their condition so bad. These Israelites did not consider their condition so bad, their sins so grave. And so they continued in their obstinacy against the word of the Lord. They continued to oppose the prophets and continue to oppose the Holy Spirit through the prophets. And as a consequence, the Lord brought judgment upon the people in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. That's what he said to the fathers. But they did not hear me nor heed me. Interesting. They didn't hear me, neither did they heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? It's interesting when he says, where are your fathers? Where are the prophets? Do they live forever? It's interesting that he uses an article before the prophets, where oftentimes when he speaks of the prophets, he calls them my prophets or my servants. But here he just refers to them as the prophets. And it might be, according with a long history of the history of interpretation, that what is being referenced here is the false prophets that the people took unto themselves, who would speak comfortable words to them, speaking peace to them when the Lord was saying, destruction is coming upon you if you don't repent. And the Lord is saying, where are your fathers and where are their prophets? Where are they now? But in contrast to your fathers who would not heed nor hear me, in contrast to the false prophets who spoke peace in a time where there was no peace, he says, yet my words, notice there's a contrast, yet my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? He's saying the word of the Lord was brought to fulfillment. Their unbelief was not able to counteract the word of God. And that's a lesson to us, isn't it? That we ought not to think that judgments don't fall upon us simply if we don't believe them. Maybe this is the way that an unbeliever might think. If I don't believe it to be true, then it won't be true. It won't happen to me if I reject it, if I don't believe it. But Matthew Henry notes, the unbelief of man cannot make the threatenings of God's word of none effect, but sooner or later they will take place. They took prophets to themselves that would speak comfortable words. But where are they now? But God's word overtook them. The judgments fell upon them, even though they looked to those who would tickle their ears and speak with a smooth tongue to them. God's word overtook them. God's word was fulfilled in the judgments upon Israel. Well, that's the first thing to observe. The second is that repentance is the gracious means appointed by God in which he restores sinners to himself. So we first see something of the sinful condition of these Israelites, their forefathers and them, and ourselves. But also then we see that repentance is this gracious means. Emphasize again, gracious means by which the Lord restores sinners to himself. Notice verse 3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now verse 3 is really the crux of this whole section of Zechariah. This is an oracle of repentance. Jesus Christ, as he comes to Zechariah as the word of the Lord, this is the word he puts in his mouth. It is a word to call the people to repentance. Isn't that interesting? Just as the Lord, when in his appearing, sent a forerunner, John the Baptist, and when he came, what did he preach? Repentance into the world, for the Son of God is coming. And so even now, he brings his word. The word comes to Zechariah. And what is the message but repentance? Because the Lord is near. But we might think it odd. Didn't I say that Zechariah is a book of comfort? Didn't I say he's coming to those who are downcast and defeated? Why is he calling upon them to repent? Isn't that the last thing you'd want to say to someone who's downcast and defeated? But it just shows us that our ways are not God's ways. And it shows us that we don't understand or think rightly about what repentance is. The Lord calls his people to repent and to turn to him, not because he has fiery indignation toward them, but because his call to them proceeds from his goodness and mercy and love. The call to repentance is God's gracious invitation to sinners, His gracious summons to sinners that there is still a way that leads to life. We ought not to think that to preach repentance is something bad. To preach repentance means there's hope. There is a way of life and restoration. And that's what Zechariah comes to proclaim to them. And he says, "Return to me," the Lord says, "and I will return to you." Notice that he appends this with a promise. There's a promise attached. "Return to me and I will return to you." This is exactly what he said through the former prophet Jeremiah, who said in Jeremiah 36, "It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." What's the motivation? What's the design behind this call to repentance? But so that sinners might be restored to God, that they might have their sins forgiven and iniquities pardoned. God's call of repentance is a call to restoration. And this Hebrew word, turn or return, is the word that's used so often in the Old Testament for repentance. And it's such a vivid word because it expresses so well what repentance is. It's this turning of the soul. A turn of the mind, a turn of the heart, a turning of the will, a turning of the life. It's a whole reorientation of self from inward, in being turned in upon ourselves, to being turned outward toward God. That's what this repentance is. And this repentance is not something we work up in our flesh, but it is the gracious gift of God. So it proceeds from His grace. It's an invitation back into fellowship. But it is also a grace that God bestows upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gift of grace. And so St. Paul declares in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 25, he says, "Those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." He says to Timothy, deal with those who oppose you in gentleness so that God may perhaps will to grant to them the grace of repentance. But how do we know if we've truly repented? How do we test our repentance? Leah Murtha just read something to me out of a book recently in which, forgot who it was, but or Ralph Venning. And he spoke of the fact that if we sin against God and repent, but then we just go back like a dog to our vomit, he says, we repent of our repentance. So how do we know if we've really repented? Well, William Perkins gives us a very helpful test. He says, if there was no conscience to accuse, no devil to terrify, no judge to arraign and condemn, no hell to torment, yet he would be humbled and brought to his knees for his sins because he's offended a loving, merciful, and long-suffering God. That's the true test of repentance. A true test of repentance is not that we are willing to part with the sins that bother us, that trouble us, that disturb our consciences, that keep us up late at night. It's not the sins that are bothersome or odious to other people. And so there's some advantage to getting rid of certain sins in our life. It is not because they're embarrassing that we forsake them. It is not even, this is very important, it is not even because judgment lies ahead of us. The test of true repentance is not even that we flee from them because judgment is ahead of us. It's not to say that it's not a motive at all, but it cannot be the only motive and not the supreme motive. So what is the motive? It is to hate sin and all sin universally, not to pick and choose, not to hold an egg to our hearts. We were just reading in our family worship time together about the life of Saul. Saul's life is incredibly sad. He begins, I almost want to go into a sermon on 1 Samuel now. Saul's life is incredibly sad. He begins as a man who appears converted and full of grace. He even prophesies and preaches. He's a preacher at the beginning of his life, as it were. But he only devolves into further sin and further sin and further sin. His mouth betrays him. The Lord says, I want you to destroy all the Amalekites. Devote them all to destruction. But he saves all the good things, destroys all the worthless things, and he saves Agag and keeps him for himself. And Samuel comes to him, and he says, what's the bleating of the sheep that I hear and the lowing of the oxen? And Saul is so far from being convicted, he doesn't understand why Samuel's even upset. We killed a lot of people. The only one we left was Agag. And sure, yes, the nice sheep and oxen, but we were going to sacrifice those, notice these words, to your God. To your God, he says. Saul doesn't say to our God, to the Lord, to my Lord. He says, to your God, Samuel, we were going to sacrifice these, so what's the big deal? Well, what's the point that I'm making here? There was one. There was but one that he saved, Agag. God says, devote all to destruction. And Saul says, but one. But I'll reserve one. And Samuel does what a spirit-filled man does. He takes a sword, the sword of the spirit, and he hacks to death Agag, because no sin can be left to remain in the heart. Not just one, not one Agag of the heart, but all sin universally must be put to death. And it must be repented of, not because of its consequences or any of these other things, not even final judgment. They must be left and abandoned and repented of because they grieve the holy heart of God. Because it is a sin against the loving and gracious Lord who has saved and redeemed us. But someone may say, well, what do I do? How do I repent? I want to repent. How do I repent? St. John Chrysostom says, but what, you will ask, if I should have offended God? He says, say only this, I have offended. Say it from thy soul and with a sincere mind, and all things are remitted to thee. Thou dost not so much desire thy sins to be forgiven as God desires to forgive thee thy sins. What an amazing statement. What an incredible statement. That you cannot even begin to fathom the heart of God. You have not even begun to plumb the depths of the mystery of the love of God in Christ, that He desires to forgive you your sins more than you desire to be forgiven of them. That is absolutely amazing. And this is why we have to be reminded of these truths, as the Lord reminded us through the prophet Isaiah. He says, let the wicked forsake his way. Isaiah, again, this is a call to repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then notice this. Return to me, repent, and I'll forgive. The very next verse. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Well, what's the point? The point is this: the Lord is saying, I'm not like you. I'm not like you. I'm not like you. When men sin against you, you grow vengeful. You grow reticent to forgive. You really want to see them kind of squirm as they ask for your forgiveness. I want to see that it's really hurt you because you've hurt me. You become vengeful and spiteful. And forgiveness is almost has to get forced out of our hearts at times. Sometimes it takes us a long time to deal with someone who sinned against us and really, truly forgive them. But the Lord says, when you come to me to ask forgiveness, don't think I'm like you. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Though you may be reticent to forgive, I love to forgive. I delight to forgive. This is such an amazing truth of the Scripture. And we see it similarly in the New Testament, in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The son squanders everything. He ruins his good name. He ruins, you could even say, the reputation of his father and his father's house. He gains a reputation for vulgar and riotous living. But what do we see but that this young man is brought back to his senses by grace, and he's brought to a sense of right reason, and he begins to make a trek back to his father's house, and he begins to plan all the ways of what he's going to say. He begins to write a speech, as it were, in his mind as how he's going to repent and what he's going to say when he returns. And the glorious thing is that he never actually gets all the words out of his mouth. Because God is more ready to forgive than we are willing to receive his forgiveness. Such an amazing truth, such a powerful gospel reality. So don't be reticent to come to the Lord when you need grace, when you need forgiveness, when you need to repent, because God's repentance is not a way to hurt you, but to restore you to himself. Repentance is not God's club to beat you, but to deliver you from the things that would kill you and bring you back to him who is life. And he delights to forgive. The Lord is not like man. He is full of grace and mercy. Well, lastly, thirdly, our time's fleeting away here. Thirdly, we must recognize that the meritorious basis for our acceptance with God is the work of Jesus Christ. That is to say that our repentance, although it is necessary, and I want to stress that, it is necessary to receive pardon. Repentance is necessary to receive pardon. Although that is true, that is not the basis of our pardon. The basis of our pardon is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is applied to us through the gift and grace of repentance. As the Lord turns our heart to him, he turns towards us and he forgives freely and fully. We see this in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, him, that is speaking of Christ, him, Christ, God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior in order to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is rooted in the finished work of Christ. Repentance is the gift of God bestowed upon us in the work of the Holy Ghost on the basis of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And to one last verse we'll turn, and that is, if you'll turn with me actually in Zechariah, to Zechariah chapter 12. Because this is one of the points of the book of Zechariah itself. That repentance, although necessary, is a grace of God, but the grounds of our forgiveness is not repentance, but the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we read these words in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication means pleading. God will pour out the Spirit who will cause us to plead with Him. And then we'll look upon me, the Lord, Jehovah. They'll look upon me, whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him. Interesting. They pierced me, but they'll look on Him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Scroll down again in verse chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It is on the basis of the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is pierced, the one who is pierced for our transgressions, the one whom our sins were put upon the tree. It is on that basis that we're forgiven and pardoned. And it's by the grace of repentance that we're brought to return to God and look upon the Son whom we've pierced. And then we mourn for our sin. And we call upon the name of our Savior Jesus, and through Him we are healed. Does that explain how a book of comfort and consolation can begin with a call to repentance? I hope it's helped in some measure. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its might and its power and the fact that it does not depend upon the strength of man, but upon your divine Holy Spirit. And we do pray that you would bless the word to our soul and that we would be people who daily repent and turn to you, not because, O Lord, you use repentance as a club, but because repentance is this grace that you give to us whereby we are turned unto you afresh each day, and whereby you renew our pardon and remind us that we are those who are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be those who live this way, O Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.